It's absolutely wonderful to be with you. A friendly persona. It's a fake. The controversies are real. I really do love to be here, and I would travel across the whole world to not only hear these three brothers preach and teach, but to see and meet many faces and friends and brothers, mostly in this room now, and brothers and sisters in this conference from all over the world. There really is nothing like this, meaning the gospel that brings people together and gives us this common purpose. And as much as I love to hear preaching, I also love to preach. And second, perhaps only to the joy in preaching, is the joy that I find in talking to preachers. And I know that's many of you in this room, and others are aspiring preachers, and others are sometimes preachers, and others are married to preachers. I see maybe a few of them. And all of us, I hope, can benefit from thinking about the Puritans on preaching Christ. This message is divided into three big headings: Paul, the Puritans, and Christ. So we'll start with Paul, and the text, it's a fitting text as it was given to me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2. Likely familiar verses. Let me read them to you. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It would be almost impossible to state the importance of preaching more strongly than Paul does in those two verses. And I wonder, of course we all affirm what the Bible says, but I wonder, preachers, in your heart, do you believe in preaching as strongly as Paul did? I wonder if you believe what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, if I can give in this talk a few ribbons to honorary Puritans that I might quote from them, because unlike Dr. Beakey, I don't have an infinite supply of Puritan knowledge. But I do like Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he counts for the purposes of this message, though he died in 1981, just a bit outside. He says this in the lectures that became a book, and he gave originally at Westminster and Philadelphia. But ultimately, he says, my reason for being very ready to give these lectures is that to me, the work of preaching is the highest and greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. True, Lloyd-Jones often spoke in overstatement, and yet here he's right. And I wonder if when you preach, your people can feel that you believe that you have been called to, no matter all the pains and sufferings that come with it, and we just heard Sinclair teach so eloquently about that, yet it is the highest and greatest calling. When I graduated from high school, and you have a high school yearbook with everyone's pictures, and you get a vote for certain class awards, most likely to be famous, I didn't get that. Best legs, didn't get that. Best athlete, didn't get that. Now, for some reason, I think because I was interested in politics, I did get in my class most likely to be president. Now, given our current trends, I still have 35 years to make good on that promise. And so I've always had an interest in politics, and sometimes when you play that game, what would you do if you weren't doing this? And I sometimes will say, well, maybe I would have gone into politics, or maybe I would have been a lawyer. And akin to that illustration that Sinclair gave, my friend said to me one time, very seriously, he said, you wouldn't want to take a step down to be the president of the United States. To be able to preach the gospel is the highest and greatest calling, not to denigrate all the other necessary callings to which we may be called. Seldom can the pew rise higher than the pulpit. Now, I'm very glad to look out in my congregation and know that I am not the ceiling for godliness. I am not the ceiling. There are men and women who pray better than I do, who are better parents than I am. The pastor is not the ceiling, that no one can be holier or better than you at anything. Praise God, that's not the case. And yet it is the case that your preaching, my preaching, will set the spiritual tone and temperature for the church, the direction of the church. This word that is good news, this word that 1 Peter says, not only the word that we have inscripturated, but also the word that is proclaimed, is that living and abiding and imperishable word of God. You remember, if you've ever studied Amos or preached through that book, when Amos is recounting the various judgments that will come upon the people, and they will have a famine of eating, and they will have blight and mildew, and there will be one calamity after another, building and building, and then finally you come to Amos chapter 8, and it is as if to say, the worst calamity that could befall the people is this: there will be a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. The worst judgment that can come upon the people is that they would no longer have faithful ministers to preach to them. And isn't it striking, because we have Bibles. We have Bibles. We need Bibles. We need translations. But God has given in His wisdom that this Bible would be taught with teachers and would be preached with preachers. That when Christ, who ascended, gave the Spirit to give gifts, that among those gifts, some will be preachers and teachers. Does your congregation think of it in this way? It can be hard for you to teach this to them. So just maybe you say, listen to that message that American gave at the conference. But do they think of you when Jesus in heaven sends the Spirit to give gifts to the church? And you open up that gift. What did Jesus give me? You open it up. He says, I've given to you a pastor. I've given you a preacher and a teacher from Jesus Himself. It was one of my kids' birthdays yesterday. I don't feel too bad. There's birthdays all the time in our household. We have 9 kids. And he was okay. He was sad that I was gone. I FaceTimed with him. But I had ordered from Amazon, and it arrived in time, a giant C-3PO Lego. So he was very happy to have some Legos. It was, even though I was away, I had sent a gift. You, brother pastor, are Jesus' gift to your church. They may not tell you that, but you are. There is always a need to reassert the importance of preaching. In every culture, at every time, the objections may change, but there are objections. People say monologue is bad. Monologue doesn't work anymore. When I was candidating at my previous church and had a breakfast with the men in the congregation at a coffee house and just mingling, trying to make good. I don't think they had voted yet, so I was really, really trying to make a good impression. And I had a young man, although he's older than me at the time, he was a PhD student in English literature. Alarm bells went off. And he said to me, are you going to continue with this Enlightenment era, modernistic, propositional, monological form of communication? Or are you more open to postmodern, dialogical, participatory means of discourse? And I said, and I'm not always like this, sometimes I have a nice persona, but I said, if you mean that I'm going to stand up and I'm going to preach for 45 minutes while you listen to it, yes, that's what I'm going to do. The brother left the church. It wasn't the goal, but I wanted to be clear. Now you say, well, shouldn't there be a dialogue? There is a dialogue in worship. The dialogue in worship is not preacher and people. There's lots of occasion for that pastoral ministry. The dialogue is us and God. That's why there's a call to worship. God calls us to worship. You confess sin. There's an assurance of pardon. There's a dialogue going that way. But the means of communication is for a preacher, for a herald to announce something. If you were trapped in a fire and somebody came in and said, attention, listen, you need to listen very carefully. I'm telling you how to get out of the building safely. No one would say, give us postmodern dialogue. Listen. If you were in an army and the general was giving orders, if you were with your family and a very wealthy relative died and the attorney was reading out the will, you would say, quiet, I want to hear my inheritance. If the king sent a courier to read a message and a declaration of clemency for his rebellious subjects, everyone would want to listen. And so it is with preaching. We have a message, and God has given it to us, and it is his means by which he saves sinners, sanctifies saints, brings them home to glory. Sometimes, let's be honest, it's not the culture, it's the pastors who can lose confidence. Often we are the first ones because we're doing the same thing every week. Most every week feels very ordinary. I don't know about you. I haven't seen revival break out in my ministry. I haven't seen the same responses that happened to the Apostle Paul. I'm glad to not have the stonings. Some of you really do face those. I don't make light of them. But it seems all very ordinary. I read a book years ago. I won't even give the title of it or the author. It's not someone I was very familiar with, but this was a pastor. And in this book, he talks about seven pastoral sins. And he says sin number two is, quote, believing that preaching will change them. He's a pastor. He writes about a fictional pastor named Jason, and he gives this quote in the book. Jason has begun to labor under the mistaken notion that if he preaches well enough, people will change. Jason was told in seminary that preaching is the most important thing a pastor does. No, Jason, it's the most important thing in preaching class. It's not all that big a deal to grandma and grandpa out there in the pew. It may not be a big deal to the people in the pew or in the chair, but that does not mean that it is no longer the most crucial work that the pastor does. The church needs strong preaching. The church needs you, brother pastor, to labor hard in your preaching. What you're doing is glorious, and what you're doing is very hard. It's glorious and it's hard. This is what I tell people. I teach pastoral ministry class in seminary. I say to the students, here's the thing about a Sunday. There's one of them every week. And you get done with one, and the next one is coming. And you got holidays, and you still have a Sunday. You still got to prepare a message. There is a grind to it. And many weeks, it feels as if what you're doing is rather ineffective. If this doesn't embarrass my friend Sinclair, I told him I had an illustration, but I didn't tell him what it was. I think the first time I met him was at a conference. I was very honored to be speaking alongside him. It was maybe 15 years ago. And as I recall, he learned when he got there that it was a little different audience and different kind of message than he was supposed to give. So maybe scrambling a little bit, but Dr. Ferguson scrambling and the rest of us prepared is still a good ratio. And to my estimation, in my listening ears, he gave a wonderful message about the intricacies of the Trinity and pulling back the curtain to talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I went up to him afterward and I said, Dr. Ferguson, I was so blessed and so encouraged. And he said, not with feigned humility, and I apologize for a terrible Scottish accent, he said, oh, Kevin, that was a dog's breakfast. And I thought, your dog eats very well. But now that I have been doing this preaching thing for, it's hard to believe, over 20 years, without any feigned humility, I get done like probably many of you, most of you do, every Sunday. I feel like, am I in the right job? And it's not humility, it's probably a pride, it's probably the devil, it's probably all sorts of things. I almost never get done preaching and think, I nailed it, this was amazing, these are a blessed people, I think I went too long, I could have done that better. I almost never feel good about the sermon. And I don't know, I meet some of these pastors who say, my wife is my best sermon critic. Uh-uh, I don't want that. I want a flatterer. Or at least on Sunday, if she's got criticism later, I want my wife to say, oh no, honey, you spoke the truth, people were blessed. I need to be reminded because I forget those things and you forget those things. What you're doing is a hard task. I think about what presidential candidates or presidents do, or prime ministers or the king or whoever, they have to give speeches. And they have a whole team of full-time speechwriters. And they have glass screens, teleprompters, giving them every word. And they give the same speech everywhere they go. And once a year in the United States, they have to give a State of the Union address. And it's very long and usually very boring. And if it has some flights of fancy, people will say, what a powerful speaker. Brothers, you do that without an army to write it for you, without Bible software to write it for you, I hope, without AI to write it for you. And you do it to the same people every week. The same voice, some of the same mannerisms, the same Bible, different message, and you do it every week. It's hard and it's glorious. And Paul could not have underscored more importantly the importance of preaching. If he was writing today, it would have been bold, italics, undersized, 24-point font. He underscores the charge to Timothy with this fourfold oath formula. In the presence of God, that is to say, as God is our witness, as God watches you, as God helps you, as the holiness and the love of God surrounds you, that's one. Two, and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. So that means Christ will judge us. It also means he will judge each person for whom we are responsible, and we preach to them in light of that judgment. I've often said to my congregation in preaching, when the text lends itself to this, I will say, may it never be said that anyone in this church can stand before Jesus someday and say, no one ever told me there was a judgment to come. Paul said in Acts 20, my hands are clean because I, like a watchman on the walls, have told you that there is a judgment to come. In the presence of Christ, who is the judge, the living and the dead, three, by his appearing, that he will come again in great glory and power and might, and his kingdom, that is his coming kingdom, his kingdom that is arrived, that is here and is not yet, that kingdom we are praying for, in light of that fourfold solemn oath, he gives this injunction, preach the word. Declare it. You are to be a herald. There are different words. They're overlapping, but there are different Greek words for teaching, for gospeling, for bearing witness, and then for preaching. What you do, authorized man to preach God's word, is often this Greek word, keruso, or the noun, a kerux, translated preaching, we could translate it, a herald. One who says, hear ye, I have a message from the king. In the Reformation, Erasmus, who did so much that was helpful and useful, and yet Luther understood that Erasmus had serious limitations, and one of them was he wanted to find the middle of the road. Erasmus said to Luther, I would prefer not to make assertions. Luther was outraged. You would prefer what? You don't want to make assertions? Take away assertions and you take away Christianity. The very mark of the Christian is that the Christian boldly makes assertions. The Holy Spirit, famous line from Luther, the Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. John Murray, Scottish preacher, came to the United States, though in his heart he was always a pastor and preacher, returned later to Scotland, gave this memorable definition of preaching: personal, passionate, pleading. Truth through personality, logic on fire. It is through a person with all of your naturalness, supernaturally endowed, with all of your idiosyncrasies, your personality. It's one of the differences, I think, between preaching and teaching, which I both love, preaching and teaching. They overlap, but preaching has this personal, passionate pleading, as Paul says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's a famous distinction, and it's worth thinking about, between preaching about the gospel and preaching the gospel. What does that mean? Well, it's possible to preach about the gospel as something sort of up here on a chalkboard, something describing how it works, that man sinned and God sent his son to be a savior for sinners, and he lived the perfect life and he died the death we deserved, and so he made a way that sinners can come to Christ. And all of that is wonderful truth. And you would probably say it with more feeling than I just did there, but there's a way to stop there, and you're just describing the mechanism of salvation, preaching about the gospel, when preaching needs to turn and say, you, sinner, need a savior. And there are those of you here who are living a double life, and no one else may know it, but God sees, and God knows. And there are others here who have been wandering, and he means to call you back. Can you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling you right now? Not simply up here as a system, but to the hearts of men and women to preach and proclaim and give the free offer of the gospel and summon them to Christ. So Paul, Puritans, and as you're keeping track at home, the last will be the shortest. Puritans. William Perkins was born in 1558, and his life conveniently can be used as the start of the Puritan movement. We're reading through with our church staff right now, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I was leading our staff discussion a couple of weeks ago, and I was trying to give an introduction to the Puritans. And I'm sure other people have seen this, but it occurs to me, if you just want sort of a very, very rough outline, you're thinking, how would I explain to someone the Puritans? How can I get it lodged in my mind? There are three dates, and they conveniently line up: 1558, 1658, 1758, three people who died. 1558, Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, died. And that means that Elizabeth the First became queen, and that ushered in that England was going to be Protestant, but it wasn't going to be Protestant in the ways that all of the reformers had wanted. And so that initiates this Puritan movement. Sometimes they were called the hotter sort of Protestants, the fiery Protestants. So these are the Puritans, as you've already heard, who wanted to continue with the Reformation. So 1558, Mary Tudor dies, then Elizabeth, the Act of Uniformity launches this response, this Puritan movement. 1658, 100 years later, Oliver Cromwell died. You may not know or even care, but I'll tell you anyways. For 11 years, England did not have a monarch. They killed their king. They had a republic, and Oliver Cromwell was the Lord Protectorate. He was on the parliamentary forces. He led the army during the English Civil War, and in 1558, he dies. They try to have his son take over. That doesn't work very well, which leads to Charles II coming back. And the Restoration, the Act of Uniformity, the Great Ejection, as Sinclair was talking about. That is, all the ministers must subscribe to this precise way of doing worship and be Anglicans in this tradition. And some said, I can't do that, and were kicked out of their pulpits. Now, that happens after Oliver Cromwell dies. And in 1758, if you give the outer boundary, that's when Jonathan Edwards died. So if you include some of the colonial Puritans in the American colonies, you have 1558, 1658, 1758. Generously described, those 200 years of the Puritans at least gets you conceptually in the right epoch, in the right places. Now, 1558, the very beginning of the Puritans, if we date it there, William Perkins was born. He was educated at Cambridge, was for almost two decades the preacher at St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge, and his little book, The Art of Prophesying, was very influential for the whole Puritan tradition to think about preaching. Now, set aside, ought we to call preaching prophesying? What do we think about prophecy? Does it continue in some way or not? I'm going to conveniently set all that aside, but just say it's a book about preaching. And here's how Perkins summarizes the book, quoting. He says, preaching involves, number one, reading the text clearly from the canonical scriptures. Two, explaining the meaning of it once it has been read in the light of the scriptures themselves. Three, gathering a few profitable points of doctrine from the natural sense of the passage. And four, if the preaching is suitably gifted, applying the doctrines thus explained to the life and practice of the congregation in straightforward, plain speech. There's a lot in that definition, so let me try to unpack some important words when it comes to Puritan preaching. Puritan preaching was expository. Nehemiah 8:8, they read from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. Whatever else you do, start there. Are you giving people the sense of the text? And notice that Perkins says the reading and the preaching. I am loath to give up the reading of the text to someone else, because I have spent the most time, presumably, in the text that week. I understand what the text means. I understand where I'm going with the text. And it's not that I try to read the text as if I'm an actor, But I read it in such a way that I know where to speed up, where to slow down, where to get loud, where to get soft, because all of that communicates something about the text. And Mark Dever preached at our church a couple of years ago, and he preached from Ezekiel, his choice, not mine. And he read the first chapter of Ezekiel so well, and he's got a good preaching voice, and he read it slowly that almost half of the work was done. So read the text, give the sense for the text. When we have pastoral interns preach at our church, they always do a fine job, always lots to learn, but I try to be the first one up there to give them an encouragement. And the first thing I always say, and so far I've been able to say it, so I hope none of them blow it, I say, I want you to hear this first. What you said was from the Bible and it was true. Now, if that didn't happen, then we got some other things to work on. But the Lord can work with that. So exposit the text. Make sure people are learning something from you after you spent 5, 10, 15, 20 hours in the text. I spend maybe, my average now is about 10, that they learned something after your 10 hours than they learned 10 seconds reading the same verse. Expository and then doctrinal, as we've heard several times. There was a movement to explain the text, and then Puritan preaching went up with doctrine, back down with use or with application. We ought not to be afraid to connect scriptural dots. We ought not be afraid to teach people theological terms. People can learn things. C.S. Lewis says, if you're the teacher that everyone listens to and they get done and they say, wow, I didn't understand any of that, that guy was brilliant. Lewis says, no, that's not real brilliance. Maybe smart, it's not brilliance. Brilliance is the complexity that comes through the other side with simplicity. So you need to do that hard work. People can learn things. You can even drop in a sentence here or there. For example, if you encounter the word, like it's in the ESV text, I'm glad it's there, propitiation. It's an unfamiliar word to many people. I will just stop and say, propitiation. That may be a new word for you. Just think of that first prefix, pro. Propitiation is about how God becomes pro us, how he is for us as his wrath is poured out on his son. Now, there's a lot more to be said about that doctrine, but it gives people a hook. Explain it. Expository, doctrinal, orderly. Perkins was influenced by what was called Ramist, R-A-M-I-S-T, logic, a certain method of logic that was very popular at Cambridge. It was highly structured, which is why you read Puritan sermons or Puritan books, and they have divisions and divisions and more divisions. You probably should not do that because most people cannot track with, and 17thly, and subpoint 6 under point 8. But that's how they were trained, and it does make very orderly reading. I tell my people, the reason why I have 3 points, usually, it's amazing how many times there are 3 points. I said, the 3 points aren't really for you to remember. If you do, you're doing better than anyone in my family. They're there to help you stay on track. They're signposts. They give people an indication, all right, this brother has some order. He's going somewhere on this journey. I'm going to try to go with him. And when you get to point 2, it gives the people who have dozed off a chance to say, I missed 1. I'm going to give it my best for 2. So it really isn't about remembering all the points. It's about order. Now, not every sermon has to do that. There's a way to do inductive sermons and come to the point at the end, but most sermons are like that because human listeners need aids. They need helps. plain. Notice Perkins said that the congregation is to be instructed in straightforward, plain speech. This may sound obvious, but it wasn't, that in their day, many of the so-called best preachers were eloquent to a fault. They were writing for the eye, not for the ear, to be read by sophisticated intellectuals. The Puritans wanted to be understood. Never forget one of the first times I was preaching. I did some of my first preaching at a rescue mission. So it's like a center for homeless people to come in and get a bed and get a meal. And they often have a hard time finding people to preach. And this was one of those missions. You needed to listen to the sermon if you wanted to eat. So they had to listen to me. I'm sure it was a dreadful sermon. I gave it my best. And a man said to me afterward, and as far as I know, he probably said this to everyone who ever preached there. But I've remembered it my whole life. He said, son, because I was very young, he said, son, you got the juice. I wasn't even sure what the juice was. And I remembered that, and then a little later that summer, I was preaching at my home church, still a young man, and someone came up, very nice people, these people saw me, grew up, shook me, and I said, that was so good, Kevin. I didn't understand half of what you were talking about. You are so smart. And that felt good. And I thought, I'd rather have the juice than that was really smart and I don't know what you said. We need to labor to speak plainly, piercingly. Did you notice in this paragraph from Perkins, if the preaching is suitably gifted, apply the doctrines. You might think, if the preaching is suitably gifted, he can talk about the doctrine, but the Perkins thought, you know what the hardest part of the sermon is going to be? Is applying. Because applying is where you either have just vague platitudes that don't do anything, or you're so specific it turns into legalism. So you can see they're saying, you ought to do it, but this is going to take special thought and gifting to preach to the conscience. And then he says, focused on Christ. Not just the conclusion, but the power, the promise, the hermeneutical principle is focused on Christ. So let's turn to our final section here, to Matthew chapter 7. Paul, the Puritans, and then tying it together with Christ. And I want you to notice just two verses. The end of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, we're given this inspired commentary and conclusion to the message. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. If you've ever preached through the Sermon on the Mount, it's tempting to make those throwaway verses. But they're incredibly significant. What a striking thing to be noted. Of all the things that one might have said about Jesus preaching, he connected with people. He used great illustrations. He overflowed with a heart of love. His preaching was rooted in the scriptures. His preaching used examples from everyday life. There are all sorts of things that could have been said about our Lord's preaching. And this note, what struck them most as they left that day, never spoke a man like this before. He preached with authority. It has always been the characteristic of great preaching. And it is the offense of great preaching. Now, there's a time. Your whole life is not exclamatory in this same way. My kids will say when I go into a long speech, "Dad, you're using your preacher voice." You don't need to do everything in life with your preacher voice. But there's a time to speak in this way as a herald with authority, because there's a way to come up and give a talk, a message, a little, as John Stott would say, a sermonette for Christianettes, that people will smile and maybe walk out and no one will be offended, and likely no one will be saved. Authority is what attracts people and repels people. There's a story, and it's one of those stories, if it's not true, it should be, but it's said that when Benjamin Franklin, American founding father, when he went to hear the great evangelist George Whitefield preach in Philadelphia, and they struck up something of a friendship, and Franklin, who was nothing of an evangelical Christian, when someone said to Benjamin Franklin, "Why do you keep going to hear Whitefield preach? You don't believe anything he says." To which Franklin replied, "I know, but he does." The fact that he was speaking with such authority that even a skeptic like Franklin wanted to lean in. I'm no scholar of preaching. Don't have my pulse on preaching in the United States, let alone around the world, but in my own meager sense of things, I think what is often missing from otherwise faithful preaching by good men who have been well-trained and know how to handle the text and are saying true things, in my estimation, what is often missing are two things. One, a directness to speak to the conscience of men and women, directly to them. And two is this note of authority. And authority is not about bravado. It's not about decibel levels. You all can talk about preachers with very wildly different personalities, styles of delivery, and yet in different ways they communicate this sense of authority. It is as we see with the apostles. Do you remember when they're facing persecution and they gather to pray? And you remember the first thing, what I would have thought to pray for is, "Lord, our brothers were just persecuted. Make the persecution stop." And that's not a wrong prayer, but you remember that's not the thing that's recorded in their prayer. They prayed, "Would you give us boldness?" To be bold is to be clear in the face of fear, to say what the text says. And not only clear for people out there, sometimes it's easier for me as a preacher. People will say, "Well, Pastor, that was very prophetic, and I appreciate that, but I was very clear about things that no one in my congregation disagrees with. Other people do." It's a different kind of boldness to say things that I know they're disagreeing with, or they're doing, or they need to hear. That's a boldness. It's not a personality type. And notice the comparison, not as the scribes. The scribes were the secretaries. They were the Bible scholars slash court justices slash attorneys. They were the teachers of the law. They were like professors. They were professional students of the Torah. They were academics. I am around academics. I like academics. They studied, they transcribed, they codified, they passed on oral traditions, and we need scholars in the church. But notice the contrast. He said this Jesus talks in a way these men do not. They comb through old texts and they can cite chapter and verse, and they can explain how things fit together, and they can bring, but at some point, if you don't have the unction of the Holy Spirit, you become an antiquarian, a mere scholar, someone who is simply rearranging the academic truths before them. But that's not a meal. And with the Sermon on the Mount in particular, our attention is drawn not to only what the preacher says, but who the preacher is. It's true, none of us have the authority that Jesus has, and we don't preach like Jesus, and our authority is always a derived authority. But we see here, even in the Sermon on the Mount, over and over, that Jesus is drawing attention to himself. Remember a title of a John Stott sermon, Jesus is Magnetic. Hold up Jesus like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Extol Jesus and see who will come and who will respond. The unrelenting focus in this sermon, now we think of the Sermon on the Mount, it's about the kingdom or maybe it's about ethics, it's about Jesus. You notice back in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Oh wait, so this is about you, Jesus? People are going to love or hate us because of you? Verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, okay, Jesus, glad you didn't come. Why would you come? Who speaks, I have come? Well, Jesus does. For I tell you, all of those contrasts in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's not disagreeing with the law, but he is overturning some of the traditions relative to the law. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And then in chapter 7, where Jesus talks about the judgment that is to come, verse 21, now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Have you ever thought about the scandal of that? And it's actually a way that you may be able to share the gospel with people, because they can go and say, oh, I like this Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. He had good ethics. I believe in this. He was a good teacher. But look at what he says. I declare to you. So Jesus asserts that he will be the judge. And not only that he will be the judge, but the criterion for judgment will be based on what you did with Jesus. Did we not prophesy in your name? And then the sentence of judgment is given with reference to Jesus. Depart from me. Stott says, thus did the carpenter of Nazareth make himself the central figure of the judgment day. He was not a pointer. He was the point. The scribes spoke from authorities. Jesus spoke with authority. The Sermon on the Mount, as all sermons should, confronts us with more than a demanding moral standard or a noble ethic of love or kingdom values. It confronts us with Jesus himself. Who was this man? What was so special about him? How could he say these things? And we have in the Lord Jesus not only the manner in which we ought to preach with authority, but the content of our preaching. William Perkins puts it this way, and I will give him the last word. The heart of the matter is this: preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word, for those who have gone before to point us the way. Help us in the task that you have given to us, each one in this room, however we have been called to minister the word, and especially to those who have the privilege to proclaim this word as a dying man to dying men. None of us are sufficient for this task. Help us to keep a close watch on our life and our doctrine, and give to each of the brothers here who have the inestimable privilege of preaching your word great joy and confidence and hope. In Jesus we pray. Amen.